all right, 2 weeks in a row. let's pray. Father, thank you again for every soul that's here, and I pray that you would touch them all. I pray, Lord, that you enable us to chew on your word by meditation, and upon that meditation, really be a more part of you and have your word be a part of us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be truly conformed to your way of things. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to deliver the message, and as soon as that happens, then we'll probably all, you know, have a little bit of social time, and then we'll probably all go home. And I don't mean to kind of not necessarily focus on this, but if we think ahead, the service is over and I'm going to go home. Maybe there's a game on. Maybe we like football and football season is here. And if that's the case, you got to think, where am I going to watch? Am I going to watch it in the living room, media room? Maybe my bed. I've got maybe a TV in the bedroom. Or maybe you're not going to go home. You're going to eat and you're going to relax. You're going to sit at a table and talk with some folks. The point is, there's a place that is comfortable for us. And when we think about when everything's all done and we can let our hair down, so to speak, we want to go there, right? We want to go there. Today's passage is from Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And just read it out loud, and if you can read silently with me. I'm reading from NASB. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. The context for this passage is one where we know the temple has been torn down. There are all sorts of theories about Isaiah. Was Isaiah one person? Was Isaiah written over a course of a couple of years by different people who we attribute to Isaiah? But unified in theme and in spirit. But this is Isaiah 66. This is the last chapter of Isaiah. And as we read this, you know, the question is this a message that's trying to comfort us? Saying, okay, you exiles, you have been in Babylon for 70 years. You've now come back. And as you've come back, not only are your walls broken down, but the temple has been torn down. And we know in 586 BC, when the people of Judah were taken and exiled, King Nebuchadnezzar did steal everything out of the temple treasury, and then he did destroy the temple. So at this point, there's no temple. So is this a word of comfort? What is this? It says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? So it sounds like these are words of comfort. God is trying to say, you know, I inhabit the universe. And as far as the earth and all its concerns, it's my footstool. Where is a place that I may find rest? What I want to say is actually, God is kind of cool to the idea of the temple here. He's not really mourning it, but he's not really saying it's a great loss either. And although these are words that are meant for people who have been through a lot, they've been traumatized, they've been through the ringer because God's punishment has finally caught up with them, we have to think, well, if this is God's attitude, how did the temple come about anyways in the first place? What is the context for that? Now that we know the people of Judah are here at the end. For that, we have to go to 1 Kings 5, 2 through 5. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, and Hiram was the king of the northern. Where the cedars were from Lebanon. Okay. You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God. As the Lord spoke to God, my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. So in 1 Kings 5, 2 through 5, we have what appears to be some kind of commission, a commission given to Solomon to build the house of the Lord. But let's go a little bit further, and let's go a little bit earlier. And we'll go to 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 7. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and this is King David, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelled in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So we know that the Lord had commissioned Solomon to build the temple, and we know that David had made all preparations. So he had previously talked to Hiram about the cedars. He had gotten everything put together. All Solomon had to do was execute the plan. So we get the feeling that in all many respects, the temple itself kind of originated in the head and the heart of David. Because even God is saying, well, I dwelt in a tabernacle. I didn't tell anybody to build me a house. But why would David have this concern for the Lord's dwelling? Why would David do that? Couple months back, I shared with you Psalm 27, if you remember it. And in Psalm 27, David says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Psalm 27:4. And the irony of that statement is that David would live out his days in peace, but he would never ever set foot in the temple. And this one desire he would never ever have accomplished or have seen in his life. So, but that's where his heart was. And in lieu of constructing this temple, in lieu of being in the house of God, God then said to him in 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established." So although David was looking for one thing, and God said no, God gave him something else, which was a covenant. And that was the Davidic covenant. So we go back to Isaiah 66. And he says, Where is my rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And if we know anything about King David, he was exactly that kind of a guy. We know he messed up. We know his great sin with Bathsheba. But before the Lord, he was humble and contrite. And when David had defeated his enemies and he was in his palace, I think he looked around. And being a humble person, he said, you know, this is all well and good. But his thoughts weren't about him and his comforts. His thoughts turned to God. He wanted to honor God. And he wanted to be in the presence of God. And what was on his heart, and it's a little bit weird, but not necessarily on God's heart, but what was on David's heart was to build this temple. But God kind of honored the fact that God honored him. And so the temple was constructed. And when I asked, like, if after the service is over and you're looking to go home or you're looking to go someplace and you're looking to be in that room or in that chair, you know, that, you know, God, he, in this passage when it says the heaven is my throne, I mean, the sense is he's just everywhere. His presence fills every place. And so as far as a temple, no matter how extravagantly you can build it, and it was extravagant, filled with gold. And in fact, after this, in the next chapter of 2 Samuel, God went out and defeated enemies and brought gold and then bronze and articles of silver. And David dedicated these items so that they could be used in the temple. So even in that regard, God gave him the victory and God enabled David to prepare all these things. So we think, you know, the universe is a huge, big place. And we think, how can a building or how can a structure, no matter how, again, extravagant it is, contain God? And it can't. We know it can't. But God kind of went with it, so to speak, because that's where David's heart was. And the commission came to Solomon, but heavily influenced by David. Now, I asked earlier, is this supposed to be a source of comfort when God says, you know, I inhabit every place and the earth is my footstool? But rather, we find Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 actually being contrasted against verses 3 and 4. 1 and 2 might sound positive, but 3 and 4 definitely is a contrast in the opposite. 3 and 4 says this, "But he who kills an ox is like the one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. And this passage is actually echoed in the New Testament. It was spoken by Stephen, the first martyr. And when Stephen, the first martyr, said this, what is the context of what he's saying? He does quote, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" And then he goes on, and he's addressing the Sanhedrin. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." And of course, as he's quoting Isaiah, according to Talmudic tradition, was the prophet that was sawn in two. And so as he's accusing the Sanhedrin of being full of religiosity but resisting God, he's hearkening back to Isaiah directly, again, as the one who is attributed in tradition as the prophet who was sawn in two, who was the one who said, "But he who kills an ox is like the one who slays a man." Well, when would you kill an ox? That would be a sacrifice for the Lord. But the Lord is saying, you do this thing, and it's as attractive as murder. That's what he's saying. "He who sacrifices the lamb is like the one who breaks the neck of a dog. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood." And if you notice, the killing of a man, the breaking of a dog's neck, the swine's, those are all not kosher. So in terms of language and in terms of intensity, God is saying, the religiosity and the acts that you can do, they're rather abhorrent. Because like he's saying to the Sanhedrin, the people who were selling money, the money changers, the people who were profiting off of the temple, you guys are basically evil. In the case of the Sanhedrin, he is saying, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. In the case of Isaiah, he's saying, as their soul delights in their abominations. You know, there is an object floating in space. It's called 16 Psyche. Has anyone heard about this? 16 Psyche? Okay. It is basically a huge asteroid, but unlike other asteroids, which the scientists believe is rock and ice, this thing is metallic iron and nickel. So it's a huge, huge piece of metal in space. And some scientists feel like this has got to be like the core of some planet that all the crust is gone. And so according to Forbes.com from May 26, 2017, as reported by Brid Ain Parnell, she says they estimate the value of this rock in space to be $10,000 quadrillion. 10,000 quadrillion is another way of saying 10 pentillion dollars. Ten petillion dollars. Just to put it into perspective, a quadrillion is a couple extra zeros beyond trillion, right? And this is 10,000 trillion. So there's a lot more zeros beyond that. The whole entirety of Earth's economy, as reported in 2017, was $14 trillion. But the the thing to take away is that NASA wants to visit this piece of metal in space in 2026. Okay. Whew. We know that as far as precious metals and rocks, we mine things and we hold things as very valuable. This piece of metal, if it were to come to the Earth, would basically devalue everything on the Earth because it's so much, like everything else would just be like, you know, you want a piece of metal? Sure, here you go. You know? And so it's of interest because of the value that it has. But we go back to the beginning. The whole entire universe is God's throne. And yet the scientists are looking at this little rock. Well, it's not a rock. It is a piece of metal, right? It just happens to be a big, huge iron ore as well, what it is. And think of all that value. $10,000 quadrillion dollars that we put on a hunk of metal. But God says what? But to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So we have God who fills the whole universe and who knows what riches else are up there. Some people contemplate there could be planets just entirely made of diamond. Carbon that's been so under much pressure that it's turned into diamond. Or just asteroids of gold, maybe. We haven't discovered one, but why not? But God, he's kind of not interested in all that stuff, right? It at least in this passage, this is about what can we do for him? Where, what can you build for God? What can we, if we suddenly made a temple made out of this iron, do you think God's going to be more impressed? To this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. You know, in Minecraft, and my kids play Minecraft, you know, you dig for this, you dig for that. Ooh, there's diamond here, there's ore here, you put it together, you make a table. Something like that. So, you know, things have this kind of value. When God is looking at what he's created, and he says it was all good after creation, but then he's looking toward the heart of a person. So why do you think he went to the trouble of a temple if he's actually kind of cool about it? It's because David wanted to honor him that way. God wanted to honor who honors him. So what is rare? What is truly valuable to God? You know, it's not the religiosity. It's not going through the motions of church or anything like that. Because in the end, Isaiah says, people are evil and their soul delights in abominations. And then we get a little bit more to the answer with Stephen says, resisting the Holy Spirit. Well then, let's welcome the Holy Spirit. Let's be humble in that way. We just had that Alpha course, you know, so it was actually a kind of cool thing. And I'm going to ask everybody to kind of just keep it all in your head. But, you know, when there is a place where people are far away from God, where is that place? I mean, physically, we're here. God inhabits the whole universe, and the earth is his footstool. So, I mean, if you want to say, where is that place that is far away from God? And in as much as it's in our hearts, I guess you could say, well, God, just look under your feet. But it's not like that. People are spiritual, and I don't claim to know how this works. Not at all. But in your abominations, and if you're resisting the Holy Spirit, then in your thoughts and your thought processes, you could be as far as the east is from the west, devoid of God. No God in there. No God in your thoughts. No God in the way you want to attribute your life. No God in the way you think. All you have is abomination. In that sense, in your thought life, in the patterns of what you do, and I'm not trying to say that it itself is a bona fide creation. But wherever that is, there's no God. And wherever there is no God, we might even equate that with hell. So without God, and without trying to overstate it, we're just kind of trapped in our own hell if we don't have God. So for God to know that there is somebody who's humble, oh yeah, and in that little hell world that we make without God, who is seated in the center of that throne? That would be us ourselves and our own strivings. But when God is looking for somebody who is humble in spirit, who is humble and contrite of spirit, to the one who made the universe and to which no material thing is lacking, that human person, that human spirit that yields itself to God humbly, how rare is that? How valuable that? Just like we think this metal or iron object in space has some sort of value, so much that it would even crash the whole entire Earth's economy. More valuable than that is us. So think about it. I mean, like, really think about it. That piece of metal is nothing to God, yet we value it so much. But to God, that's like nothing, because our hearts is what God is after. So the title of this is The House of God. So I don't think it was ever intended that God should make a temple or even a church or a building or anything like that. That is, I think, an allowance that God makes for us. The reason why God actually created the tabernacle, and God in the book of Exodus did say, make it this way, make it this way, is so that the people could know that God was with them. You know, but I think what happens after a while is you make the temple, you suddenly think that it's maybe some sort of other place where God is there and we are here. And then in that sense, it becomes almost like a jail. You don't put God in jail. But God is saying, no, I'm looking for a contrite heart. Psalm 22:3. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. King James says, you inhabit the praise of his people. You want to know where God wants to make his home. God wants to make it in our praises. God wants to find the soul of the one who is humbled. So yeah, he's not impressed at the end of the exile. Like, yeah, temple is gone. But that's not where I'm meant to live anyways. And even if you build the temple, what's going to happen? You're going to have a Sanhedrin that's going to take advantage of it. They're going to do all sorts of abominations. And they're not going to be yielded to me anyways. And I say this because I know as a church, we are praying for facility and through God's blessing, because God knows what our needs are, that God will give it to us. But also as a member of this body, I just want to affirm, even if that never works out, God's presence is as close as where our spirit is. You know, as we are just totally taken up, I mean, to make him everything and to make us nothing. And then wherever that is, that's where God is. And my hope and prayer for everybody is that that is where your heart is too. You know, we can have thoughts that are devoid of God sometimes, and especially if we're not careful and sin encroaches at the door. We want to cast that aside, remain focused on God, and to really enjoy his presence. And we know, when God is looking into that and God is valuing that, even though I cannot state for certain what physically that will mean for us, we know in principle that God finds that valuable. And if God finds it valuable, I don't know what else to say. I mean, that's valuable to God. And whatever his resources are, whatever his love is, however deep his concern and care, I think God's response will be much more wonderful than we can even fathom. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for just all your benefits. Thank you, Lord, that the first thing you give to us is pardon, so that we can leave from a place that is far away from you and come to you, come to that place. I pray that the Holy Spirit will work on our hearts, keep us soft and keep us humble before you, so that you would take delight in us and be enthroned in our praise. It's your name we pray. Amen. Just humbleness and knowing your mercy, in Jesus' name.